chances that you might miss Christmas this year? Now, Stephen, you know, what are the chances that Saturday is going to come and it's going to go and you're just going to forget about it? You know, you missed it. You just were doing other things. You were busy, and you just missed Christmas. You know, I don't think that's very likely for us to miss Christmas. But as we turn to Acts chapter 7, we're going to see Stephen before the audience of the Sanhedrin. You have a group of religious leaders here who have missed the whole coming of the promised Messiah. Not only have they missed the coming of the Messiah, which they should have been looking forward to with great expectation, they should have been prepared for, but after he had been wrongfully tried by them and put to death, when he rose again from the dead and he had all of those many appearances to validate the historical reality of his resurrection and who he was as the Son of God, they continued to cover that up and to deny that and to attack this upstart Christianity that was springing up in their midst. So this account in Acts chapter 7 of Stephen appearing before a very angry Sanhedrin council, it marks a pivotal watershed in God's dispensational dealings with his people. Now, you know what a watershed is. You see the signs on the highway, the Chesapeake watershed, or you go out different places as we drive to Grove City. As you drive out there, you see the watershed. I mean, the waters, you get to this point, and on one side, the waters are going to flow down this direction into this body of water, and everything on the other side, the waters are going to flow down this other direction into another body of water. And there's a huge demarcation in terms of this watershed divide. Well, we've seen already in Acts how Peter has attempted to reoffer the kingdom to these Jewish people who have been stubborn in their unbelief. And yet only if they would just repent and if they would just recognize Jesus as the Messiah, that kingdom would still come rather quickly, and that messianic kingdom that had been promised to them. But instead, they persisted in their rejection and in their rebellion. So at this point, Stephen, who's been charged with all kinds of things, rather than defending himself against the false charges, and we looked at some of those false charges from chapter 6 last week, he was charged with having spoken words of blasphemy against Moses, that the most famous of their prophets, and against the one true God himself. He was charged with trying to tear down the temple worship, with speaking against the law, with speaking against Jewish traditions of religious practice in general. And he was charged with all of these things, and now he's brought before the Sanhedrin. But rather than defending himself on a point-by-point basis, he's actually going to deliver a very subtle but very logical indictment that God is bringing against his people, the chosen nation of Israel, because this is this great watershed in the book of Acts where now the direction is going to switch from the reoffer of the kingdom to the Jewish people. We're going to see after this in the chapters to come, we're going to see that the emphasis switches to the Gentile world, to the gospel that is being brought now directly to the Gentiles as the Church of Jesus Christ continues to grow and expand geographically beyond Jerusalem and beyond the area of Judea and Palestine there. So the Jews, they couldn't abide this change in status and in approach, the loss of their favored status. Even though God wasn't permanently setting them aside, even though God still had a program for them as a nation, the Jews just could not stomach the message that this Jesus was bringing to them. They couldn't stomach change in God's program in terms of how he was dealing with the world. They wanted to box God in and be able to contain God and limit him to what their thinking was, that look, everything should center around the physical temple. Everything should center around this holy city, Jerusalem. What is important are our religious roots in terms of we can trace our descendants all the way back to Abraham. Our father was Abraham and the patriarchs. And that's what is our badge of glory. That's what we make our boast in, is that we are not like the Gentile nations around us. We are this special people And we want God to function in a limited way, all centered around us and centered around what is happening with the nation of Israel. So they had proven by their actions that actually they were consistent in following in the footsteps of their Old Testament brethren. Footsteps that Stephen is going to lay out here in a historical summary in chapter 7. He's going to show that those footsteps were ones of rebellion and of unbelief. Those footsteps were those of, you have always resisted the work of the Holy Spirit. You've been a stubborn and a stiff-necked and a proud and an arrogant people. You have accepted the law as being the revelation from God, and yet you have not obeyed anything of what God has communicated to you. And so you've taken something and you've stripped it down to its bare external view, and you've lost the essence of the understanding of what God has tried to communicate. So you failed to respond to faith. God has been the one initiating the relationship, and that's what we're going to see in this passage. God is constantly the initiator in the relationship that he's trying to develop, but the corresponding side to that relationship is there must be man's response in faith. God initiates in his grace, and yet as we're going to see in the life of Abraham today, man must respond by faith. And this had not been true on the part of these Jewish people and now the leaders of the Sanhedrin, but it was true in the life of Stephen. So Stephen is going to present himself as the one who actually did follow in the footsteps of his father Abraham, of the Jewish father. Stephen is actually the one who was consistent with God's revelation in terms of what he had shown even in the law. And Stephen was the one now bringing the message that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a tremendous change taking place as the fulfillment of all the types of that sacrificial system, of the whole worship practice of Judaism, as the fulfillment came into their experience. And God incarnate dwelt among them. Emmanuel, God with us. And you have the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Stephen is the one who is consistent with that. They're the ones that are out of line. And so he turns the tables on them in this sort of courtroom setting and basically is delivering the indictment against them, even while the Sanhedrin is there to accuse Stephen and to judge him and to prepare him for really execution. So Stephen here gives, in chapter 7, he gives a brief historical theology of four different epochs of God's interactions with his chosen nation, with the Jewish nation. We're only going to look at the first of those four there, chapter 7, verses 1-8. It deals with God's sovereign election and his effectual calling with respect to Abraham, the founding of the nation of Israel, and how God dealt with Abraham and the patriarch. So it's a good opportunity for us to get back into the Old Testament. I like to jump back and forth. In other words, we studied Nehemiah, and we studied 1 Thessalonians, and we jump back in the Old Testament, and we studied Nehemiah, and we jump back in the New Testament, and we studied Acts. Well, now we're going to have a chance in Acts chapter 7 to jump back into the Old Testament and have a little bit of a quick Old Testament survey through these four different epochs of Israel's history. And we're going to see that the Sanhedrin, they have a false confidence in their spiritual lineage. They think that God was limited to dealing with the physical descendants of Abraham and those who would become proselytes and who would center their worship physically around the temple there in the city of Jerusalem. But they proved to be ignorant of what God had truly intended in bringing about the fulfillment of the law and the Old Testament types in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that the God of glory, and what a name that is, we're going to meditate upon that song this morning. He's called in this passage the God of glory. The God of glory, not the God of limited box type of restrictions that the Jews wanted to place on him. He's the magnificent God of universal splendor and glory. The God of glory continues to initiate new spiritual relationships. The Jews didn't care about new things. They were all about old things. They were all about traditions. They were all about, let's not change anything. And they didn't even have it right in terms of what God wanted in the past. But the God of glory continues to initiate new spiritual relationships. And it's always by grace through faith. We're going to look at God as the initiator, what he does by grace, and then the response of man, which comes through faith. God works in a manner that's consistent with, but is not limited to, his dealings with Abraham. So Stephen can say, what he's preaching in this New Testament gospel about Jesus Christ is consistent in terms of progressive revelation with God's program for the ages. But it's not limited to and restricted by some of the physical aspects of that Jewish connection in terms of the nationalistic pride and prejudice that the Sanhedrin had. So starting in chapter 7, verse 1, just this brief introduction, the high priest, who's probably Caiaphas, the same judge that was present for the railroading of Jesus. So you're not going to expect a fair trial there. You know, if you're walking into this august body, you know, and you're set up there and you wonder how things are going to go, and you see Caiaphas there, you think this is not going to go well. And yet we don't see Stephen panicking. We don't see his mind spinning out of control. You know, when you panic, you can't even think straight. You know, you can't even get a hold of and calm down enough. Well, that's not how Stephen is. He's very reflective. He's very thoughtful. He's very in control of his whole circumstance here. But he's before Caiaphas, and he sets the stage here, and he asks Stephen, are these things so? The specific charges that we detail from chapter 6. Of course, is Caiaphas a great investigator of truth? Is his motivation that he really wants to discover what is God's truth? Is that what Caiaphas is all about? No, that's not his motivation. He's all about railroading Stephen, just like he did the person of Jesus Christ. He's out to convict Stephen. And yet the response of Stephen is so respectful and so gracious, partly because of what his understanding was about authority. You know, our understanding of authority, when we're in positions where people are mistreating us, are we careful to understand that there's no authority except what God has established? And we need to be respectful because of the position, even if we don't respect the character or the motivation of the ones in charge. There is still that aspect of authority that we need to respond to. And so we see Stephen very graciously as he introduces this historical lesson that he's going to give to leaders who know everything about the history of Israel. And yet he's going to put a slant on this history to say, hey, you've missed everything. And in your understanding of the Old Testament law, you just have missed the boat entirely. But he introduces it here. Stephen says in response to Caiaphas, he says, hear me, brethren and fathers. It's really three words in the Greek I was interested in. Usually the New American Translation is so literal in how you can trace it back word to word to see where the Greek came from. But actually, in the Greek, you have three words. You have men, andres, men, brethren, and fathers. And somehow they've combined that men and brethren into just saying, well, he's really addressing male brethren. In essence, this is a very male-dominated passage here, all about Abraham and the patriarchs and what God was doing from a spiritual leadership standpoint and how God was initiating this call and this choosing of a nation out of nowhere to make them into this Jewish nation. And so we see here this brief introduction, and then in verses 2 through 8, there's five interactions we're going to see there on the back of your bulletin there that Karen graciously ran home and picked up for us. Thank you very much, sweetie. Five interactions between God and Abraham that highlight grace and faith. They highlight that God is the initiator in the relationship, so we're going to learn something about God in each of these interactions. We'll learn something about who God is, but we'll also see something about how man needs to respond by faith. So we'll be learning about how grace and faith work together in the spiritual relationships that God wants to establish that the Sanhedrin were not a part of. They had no spiritual relationship with God, the father of Abraham, the founder of their Jewish nation. They had this blood relationship by birth, but they were so far from any type of spiritual relationship. And so Stephen is going to track through these four different epochs of history, and we're going to look just at his dealings with Abraham here. And he's going to show them, look, you have consistently resisted God's messengers. And you have consistently been stubborn and not followed what God's revelation really was all about. And yet God has been so gracious in the privileges that he has granted you and how he's initiated these relationships. You remember Abraham, the titles of Abraham. When you think of Abraham in the Old Testament, first of all, I always think of Abraham as a man of faith. Because Hebrews 11, when you go through the heroes of the faith, Abraham is presented as someone there who models what it means to respond to God in faith. Abraham was not saved on the basis of having been circumcised. He had a relationship with God by faith before circumcision ever came into the picture. And that he had a relationship, it says, that by faith Abraham believed God, Romans chapter 4, was counted to him for righteousness. His righteousness was not a works type of a righteousness. He had the righteousness of God imputed to his account because of his faith. Now, God tested Abraham in ways that go beyond my thinking, especially in the story of Isaac, when you remember how Abraham was commanded to take Isaac, his only son, and to sacrifice him, to take the promises of God, which had seemed so unattainable, but then with such joy came to fruition with at least the start of an offspring in terms of Isaac, and yet to cut that off and to say we're going to go back to the beginning, square one, where we had nothing and no hope, and yet we're still going to believe God's promises. And Abraham was a remarkable man of faith. So I know Abraham as a man of faith, and I know Abraham as a friend of God. I think of Abraham and I think of there's one who's not a friend of the world. When he's asked to make choices, and it's he and his brother Lot, Abraham is the one who makes choices for God. He makes choices to have his loyalties aligned with God's value system and God's perspective. He's one that is in tune with God and is called a friend of God. This is the individual that we're going to study here. And first of all, this first interaction between God and Abraham in verse 2, we see the God of glory, and we see Abraham as a man of vision. It says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. Well, when did this happen? It says, when he was in Mesopotamia, back in Ur, before he lived in Haran. So we see some interesting things added to the account of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, which speaks of the call of God coming after Abraham's father Terah had died there in Haran, and then as he moved forward to go to the promised land. And yet here it points out that was only the recalling of Abraham there in Genesis 12:1. There was a call that had taken place back when Abraham lived in Mesopotamia with his family, way before he lived in Haran. And so we see that the God of glory graciously appears to man. This is a tremendous statement here that God appears to man. The whole thing about God is you can't see him. That's one of the main things about God, is that he's invisible. He's in the spirit realm. But here you have a God sighting. You have God not in all of his glory. Man cannot see God in all of his glory. And yet, in some limited fashion, you have a God sighting where God appears to Abraham and his family to call them out, to lay his love upon them in a very special way. God could have appeared to anyone. God could have called whomever he chose to call. And when we're asked, well, why did God choose Israel? It wasn't because they were a great nation. It wasn't because Abraham was somebody special. In fact, God calls this family when they lived as idolaters, when they were worshiping other gods, it says. And so, in a context where he takes those who are the most unlikely and he chooses them as the ones he's going to work through the whole world with. And so this is something that just magnifies the grace of God. Revelation is the key. We would not know God apart from God choosing to reveal himself to us. And here you have, I love this name for God. It's repeated in Psalm 29. Is where this expression, the God of glory, also appears. And it appears there in the context of the supremacy of God over his angels, over all of his created beings, over all of nature. If you study through Psalm 29, you're struck with how awesome God is. He's supreme over everything. He's certainly supreme over the Sanhedrin's desire to put God in a box and limit him to their way of thinking, and to control God and say, you will act in this way. You will not change or deviate from how we want you to show privilege to the Jewish nation physically. Now, because I'm the God of glory. He says, you forget how the nation of Israel began. Before you existed as a nation, the God of glory existed. And this is how he established your nation. He didn't choose Abraham because he was somebody so special and so great. He was an idolater. And he was someone not deserving of God's grace. This word for appeared is the, we get the English word ophthalmology from it, so which related to the eyes and to what you see. This is, God came in a way that made an appearance to man. It's just an amazing type of a thing. And so you see here, the you see the eternal perspective of the God of glory. God sees the end from the beginning. He can go back and say, well, wait a minute, you know, you're looking at this point in Israel's history. Let me tell you from the perspective of one who is the God of all eternity, who saw how this whole thing began, and also will see how this whole thing's going to end in terms of Israel's future. I'm the one that's got the perspective. You guys there sitting in the Sanhedrin, you've got blinders on. You've got this short-sighted vision. You don't understand what God is doing and how he deals and interacts with men. But the God of glory understands all of that and has this eternal perspective. And so Stephen starts his indictment here by putting the Sanhedrin in their place. You think you're a bunch of big shots, you know? Like, I had my dinner there and you know, in Florida, and I'm with these guys think they're big. They are big shots, you know, in our human realm. You know, if you're the CEO of a $5 billion company, but here Stephen starts and he puts these people in their place. He says, you're the Sanhedrin, okay? This is the God of glory that we're talking about, in contrast. And this God of glory has a universal scope in terms of his program for man. He doesn't have some limited scope to this little plot of land that you call the holy city of Jerusalem, and to this one temple structure where you think God lives. God isn't contained in your little building here. In fact, the glory of God departed, the Shekinah glory departed a long time ago. You know, when you go through and you track Old Testament history, in terms of even the symbolism of God's presence and how God was blessing his people with his favor. His favor has left this place a long time ago. But God has this universal scope in how he is working in his program. And it's not bound by your nationalistic prejudice and your arrogance. He's not limited by geography. He was, in fact, with Abraham wherever Abraham went. When Abraham was back there in Ur of the Chaldees, in Mesopotamia, God was there. God was with Abraham when he went to Haran. And he was there while his father died there too. God was with him there. When he went into when the patriarchs went into Egypt, we're going to see God was with them. God wasn't just limited to being able to bless them and protect them and providentially provide and direct them when they were in Jerusalem. And people today, if you think that because of your connection to some church, you know, some denomination, or some belief that's a soapbox belief, that, oh, God blesses me because of this, and God is limited to blessing this, you're trying to put God into a box. And that's wrong, because God has this universal aspect in how he has a program for dealing with men. So Abraham was a very unlikely choice. John MacArthur writes that glory is the fullness of the manifestation of all that God is. The glory of God is the composite of all of his attributes. We can talk about the God of love, the God of justice, the God of grace, the God of wisdom, the God of righteousness, the God of wrath, the God of power, or the God of any other element of his divine nature. But instead, we can just say the God of glory. And that encompasses every single thing that we could ever say about who God is. That's the most comprehensive expression that Stephen could use. And so he uses that here in the context with the Sanhedrin. So we see in this interaction where God initiates by grace, we see God is the God of glory. What we learn about man is man must be a man of vision. Man must be a man of vision that sees by faith. And that's the type of man Abraham was. When God appeared, Abraham saw. Because God does a lot of appearing where men don't see, where men don't have vision, where men have spiritual blinders on, where men are oblivious to what God is doing. They don't understand who God is. And they're not tied in to God's program for this particular age. And they could care less because they've got these blinders on, but not Abraham. Abraham was characterized as a man of vision who saw God's person, who really knew and understood who God was, who by faith saw that God's plan was for him to be uprooted from where he was and to move to this country that God was going to call him to, where he didn't know where he was heading. When you see something like this, when God appears to you and God shows you spiritual truth, you can never go back to where you were before. Because God just makes it so plain in your heart that you can't erase that. You can't remove that. You've been changed on the inside when you really see God for who He is. When that vision comes to you, it's just stamped on you. This is just a very minor kind of an illustration, but I don't know if you all for the Federal Express delivery trucks, do you see that arrow on the side of the trucks, how it's embedded in their logo? Can you picture a Federal Express truck? And as you look at the lettering on the truck, I should have brought an image with me, but if you look closely, you see that there's an arrow outlined in between the letters there that just jumps out at you. I've never seen that before. I had somebody point that out to me, and they said, well, look at it there. And I said, I don't see any arrow in that truck. And it's one of those things that your mind does tricks with you. You know, you can look at certain books like that, and they say, look for such and such. And say, I don't see that in the picture. But then when you see it, then after you see it, you'll always see it. Every time you'll see it, because somehow your mind is locked into that. Your vision has changed. And that's how it is. When I see those Federal Express trucks now, my mind goes right towards that arrow. That arrow looks huge. And I say, how could I not have seen that? How could I have said? But that's how it is with blindness. You're blind and you don't see it. And then God turns the light switch on and you can't go back. That's how it is with me, with plurality of elders, you know. When I saw that, I fought against it. And I said, I said, I'll go in the scriptures. I'm sure there's a senior pastor. I'm sure there's a guy that's got to be the head of the church. You cannot run the church without someone who's in command. And I looked through the scriptures and I said, it's the plurality of elders. And when I saw that, I can't go back. I'm stuck in that. Because you get that vision of God's truth. And it could be some other aspect of God's truth. But when God turns that switch on, you see. And so that's what Abraham was. Abraham was a man of vision who saw who God was by faith, and he saw God's plan. Then secondly, verses 3 to 4, we see that God is a God of sovereign direction, and Abraham is a man of mission. Verse 3, the call that God delivers, God said to him, leave. This is very strong language. Imagine yourself in Abraham's situation with his family. Back there when travel is so difficult, so dangerous, and you don't know anybody, you can't communicate like you can. You can't see the images on TV or let me see what it's going to be like there. You have no knowledge of anything. Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. It's almost like a marriage commitment, like a leave and cleave, like we talk about in terms of a marriage commitment. He says, leave all that you know in terms of your comfort, in terms of your security, in terms of everything that makes you feel at home. Leave all of that, he says, and come into the land that I will show you. You don't even know what it is yet. I haven't shown you the next step. I'm just going to take you there. Come with me. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, come follow me. Follow you where? To do what? Jesus didn't lay it all out for them. He said, you know who I am. You respond to me. You're a disciple of mine. You're loyal to me. You come follow me. And I'll show you moment by moment, day by day, what you need to do. But he didn't lay out the whole plan for them. And Abraham didn't have it all laid out for him. It was come, follow into the land that I will show you. And we see the response of Abraham by faith, that he was a man of mission who obeyed unquestioningly, immediately. It said, then he left the land of the Chaldeans. And he settled in Haran. Now, did he settle there because his father was aged and couldn't continue on the journey? I don't know. But it wasn't someplace where God wanted him to settle for a very long period of time. So we see here how God pushes him along as well. So it says that from there, after his father died, God had him move. The word in the Greek, God removed him. God yanked him out of there. And God said, you're not ending up in Haran. That's not where I called you to go. You're ending up over here. God removed him and took him and planted him in that promised land. It says, God had him moved to this country in which you are now living. So you're so excited. You Sanhedrin, you put all this stock in the fact that you got your roots in the ownership of this land here. Do you know how you got there? Have you looked back really to think of God's grace and God's initiation in the sovereign direction in terms of how God took you here? And have you looked at what type of commitment that Abraham had to believe in God who is doing something very different. You're all about security. You're all about having all your possessions here. You're not living as a pilgrim in this promised land as Abraham lived. You're living as someone who's amassing all your fortune right here. Your value system, the treasure of your heart, is all in the material possessions. It's all in the respect of the people and being popular in their eyes. It's not in pleasing God. It's not in performing the mission in a sacrificial sense that God has called you to. You're all about yourselves. You're all about your own kingdom and your own status and your own privileged position that you have here in leadership. That's what you men are all about. You have no connection to Abraham and how he got here and how God led him, because we see the God of sovereign direction, he graciously commands based on divine election. You don't understand how it is that God chose you as a nation. It was based on effectual calling. You don't understand that God not only called, but called you in an effectual way that made it happen. God made it happen. You didn't make anything happen. You have nothing to boast about. Pat yourself on the back. It's all because of God, and it's all because of God's providential leading, which really is, in this context, more, I would call it, providential pushing. God kicked you into the land. He removed you from where Abraham was stuck there, where his father died. And here, he kicked him out of there, and he picked him up, and he placed him down where God wanted him to be. God pushed him down. He did much more than just lead him there. But the man of mission, Abraham, he obeyed by faith. And that's why Abraham is called a man of faith. He forsook personal comfort and security. The key to obedience, you need to obey when you don't know what the consequences will be. Okay? Or when you know what the consequences will be, like in Stephen's case, I'm sure he had a pretty good idea this wasn't going to end well for him. Okay, but Stephen was obeying, giving the testimony to God's truth in front of this angry, hostile council. And that's what obedience is all about. God tested Abraham severely throughout his life. Abraham didn't always pass those tests. Remember, Abraham, fearful for his life in different contexts, where he was off hiding, and he said, well, go ahead, just take my wife, you know, just don't hurt me, you know, please don't hurt me. Abraham did some things that weren't so noble in how he dissembled and how he lied in various contexts, and didn't show faith in certain circumstances. But overall, Abraham is characterized as a man of faith, and he showed that in following through on the mission that God had called him to. We've been called for the Great Commission. Stephen is involved here in initiating this Great Commission ministry, and he says, what kind of commitment do we have as individuals, as a church of Jesus Christ? Where is our commitment to the Great Commission? We know what Jesus wants us to be about and doing. Where is our level of commitment to the Great Commission? Then thirdly, verse 5, God is a God of promise. Whereas Abraham was a man oriented towards future possession, not having present possession of all types of things, but he had his hope set on future possession. So he was living by faith and living in hope rather than the realization of all of his dreams, but he was focused on what God had promised to him. So he understood that God, as the God of promise, God talks very big. You know, some people talk very big and they can't back it up. That's why I think of Rex Ryan, of the New York Jets. But some people, they got all this bluster, and they make all these big claims, you know. When God talks big, we should listen, because he's the God of glory. He deserves to talk big. He doesn't have little plans for us as individuals, for us as a church. God doesn't have little plans. God's got big plans. God's got things in his mind, in his scope, that again are on that universal type of sphere. So God talks big. And that's what we see here in verse 5. God gave Abraham no inheritance in the land of Israel. Well, that's quite a statement. We don't think about that, even though we're taught that in the book of Hebrews. Yeah, we have to step back and think, you know, Abraham wasn't given anything as a possession for himself immediately, even though he had faithfully followed God in this mission and come to this promised land. It says God gave him no inheritance in it. And then God says, let me be a little more specific here. Okay? Not even a foot of ground, this precious ground that the Sanhedrin think is so valuable. How much of that land did Abraham own? Well, he did end up getting a little piece of land. It was a burial plot for his wife Sarah, okay, is what he ended up purchasing. That's what Abraham had in terms of the possession, because his orientation was towards the future. It was towards what God had promised and committed to that was going to happen down the road, and that was good enough to drive Abraham's present behavior. Is our present behavior motivated by what God has said is going to happen in the future, or is it all about what our situation and our comfort level and our circumstances are right now? We're so tied up in the present that we've lost that living for eternity orientation, where we're able to focus in on God's promises and feed off of those promises for the sustenance of the perseverance and the difficulties of what we have in the present. But that's how Abraham lived. He didn't have any inheritance, and he says, it's so funny to me that they make it specific. He didn't even have a foot of ground. He had nothing. Can you picture that? He goes beyond that and says, well, look, when it comes to, with respect to the promises of God, those promises had to seem unbelievable to Abraham. How could Abraham believe those promises? It says those promises were made to him even when he had no time. It's one thing if you start out small. You start out as a small church and you think you struggle. So you've got to take a small church and can you make it into anything? You know what? Well, can God take? You're going to have all kinds of offspring, and they're going to possess this land down the road. But it's not you're starting small. You have no children and no ability to produce children. No hope of being able to produce children. And yet that's the time that God says, believe in my promise because I'm the God of glory and I can accomplish this. And so it says that God has promised. That's what it's all about. It's about, does God keep his word? Is God faithful to his word? Can you trust what God says or not? It says God promised that he would give it to him. I've got it on God's word that this is going to happen. And that's why I can count on it. He would give it to him, to Abraham, as a possession. You're going to get a possession. Abraham, you're going to get something. You're going to get this city of God. You're going to get this heavenly city that has so much more impact and reality to it. You're going to get this kingdom, this whole participation in the kingdom that Hebrews talks about. And Abraham has his sights set on that. He has his hopes focused on that. But God has a lot to say. He says, I'm going to give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after me. What descendants? Are there any chance of descendants? Abraham, when Sarah got the promise from the angels, and Sarah laughs and says, how can this be? And Abraham was a man of faith. And Abraham was able, it says, to believe in the promise of God before he had the children. He was able to believe as a man of faith and a man looking forward to these future possessions. Then the fourth interaction, we're looking at all these interactions where God initiates, God shows his grace, and then we see how man responds by faith. The fourth interaction here is verses 6 to 7, where we see how God is a God of judgment. And yet, Abraham was able to respond by appreciating the redemption that had come to him, the deliverance from judgment that he had experienced. And so by faith, Abraham was able to embrace his redemption, even understanding that God is the God of vengeance. God is the God of judgment. God is the righteous judge who will do what is right in all of the earth. And Abraham had learned that, verses 6 to 7. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring, they weren't always going to have a cushy existence, even though this promise was made of inheritance and of a land. Historically, to get there, you were going to go through some hard times. It says that his offspring, Abraham's offspring, for a time they would be aliens in a foreign land. Instead of being at home, instead of being in a comfortable state of possession and in control of their circumstances, they would be in servitude and in bondage as aliens in a foreign land. They would be enslaved. They would be mistreated for 400 years. Whether it's in other passages in Genesis, it talks about 430 years, whether he's just rounding off the number here to 400 years, or whether he's looking at a certain span of that time. But there's 400 years that they're going to be enslaved and mistreated. That's a long period of time because you don't live, you know, you might not live through that. Even though they lived a long time back then, you know, you could be in the middle of that time, and yet your part of that time was just the enslavement bondage period. Great, you know, that's what you got to experience. Yeah, that was your cup of tea. Yeah, that's what God had for you. That's what God has for you to experience. And yet you still needed to say that God is good, that God is wise, that God is loving, that God has not forsaken his covenant commitment to his people, that God is a faithful God, even though what he gave to you was 100 years of bondage and mistreatment
Absolutely.
Because your father didn't sin. Okay? And yet you experienced it.
So that's the type of God of judgment and of discipline. He disciplines his children, but he judges those who were his enemies. It says, whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, the instrument that I choose to use to inflict discipline upon my children, because I love my children. Yet, I'm not holding them, I'm still holding them culpable. They're still responsible if they err, if they do something that they shouldn't do. And so he says, that particular nation, even though I'm using them for discipline, he says, I myself will judge them, said God. You don't have to take vengeance. You never have to think in terms of revenge, in terms of trying to make things right. God is the one who's going to make things right. That's not our job. And so Moses didn't have to take that upon himself. The other Jewish leaders, they didn't have to take that upon themselves. God says, I'm going to be the judge. And after that, they will come out. They will serve me in this place. So the God of judgment, he graciously disciplines his children, but he destroys his enemies. And we can learn from this section here just a couple simple truths that God often allows his children to suffer greatly. 400 years is a long time to be mistreated, to be in bondage. And yet this was within the scope of God's providential leading and his gracious provision for his children. He allows his children to suffer greatly so that they will depend upon him, so that they'll have that future perspective of hope in what God has promised for the future, so that they won't all be tied up in their present possessions and security. But even in the midst of that suffering, God never forsakes, he never forgets his children. He never abandons them and leaves them. He says, Jesus says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. As you are about this mission that I have called you to, Stephen, right now, in the midst of this defense that you're making before the Sanhedrin, Stephen, you have to know that I have not left you. I have not abandoned you. Even through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you, and I will strengthen you, and I will protect you. It doesn't mean I will deliver you from not experiencing death, but I will deliver you maybe through death to experience the blessings, the reward, the glory that I have for you. God ultimately judges the instruments that he uses for disciplining his children. So a nation could think of themselves in a very arrogant sense of, here I'm taking on the God of Israel. The God that, you know, who is this God of Israel? But, you know, just as David said to Goliath, you know, you uncircumcised Philistine, you know, you'll see who the God of Israel is at some point. At some point, you'll be brought down and you'll be laid low, and God will exercise his judgment upon you. But in all of this, what God desires from his people, as he disciplines in love, and as he bears with them and enables them to persevere, he desires our worship and our service. He says, you're going to come out of this. The children are going to come out, and they're going to worship and serve me in this place. And in this place isn't necessarily where the temple was. You know, it's again, Stephen is saying that it's not tied down to these physical boundaries that you Sanhedrin are so concerned about. God is with his people wherever they are and wants them to worship and serve him, and is leading them into new experiences that you have to be open for in terms of progressive revelation, where God is taking this church that he has established at Pentecost. He's taking this church in a new direction. He's taking this church in a way that we're looking back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's the message that we're proclaiming. And it's a message that you know nothing about, Sanhedrin. And yet, just because it's a new emphasis, it's not wrong. God is the one that is obviously blessing it. And you are the ones that are obviously resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. So the man of redemption responds to deliverance with service by faith. Can we grasp the depth of our bondage? What impact original sin, total depravity has had in our situation? Do we appreciate the value of our redemption? Do we live as those who have been delivered from the power of sin? Or do we think we're still under the power of sin? Do we live victorious Christian lives, availing ourselves of the resources we have of the power of the Holy Spirit over sin? How are we serving God right now in the place where he has put us, in our circumstances right now? How are we worshiping and serving God in the place where he has put us right now? And then fifthly, verse 8. Finally, God is a God of covenant faithfulness. And Abraham was a man of circumcision. Verse 8. And God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision.
And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. So he took his newborn child, his precious baby, and circumcised him on the eighth day to mark that covenant relationship. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob. Not Esau's not mentioned. You see, there's this aspect of divine election, of effectual calling, that goes all through this section to show that the line that God is blessing here comes down through Isaac, through Jacob, and then from Jacob to the other 12 patriarchs, of which we're going to emphasize the situation of Joseph next week as we speak of that second epoch in Israel's history. But here, God, as a God of covenant faithfulness, graciously acts unconditionally in establishing this Abrahamic covenant. Because if you go back in Genesis and you read the account of how God had the animals cut in two, and normally where you would make a covenant, the two parties would walk together between these bloody carcasses. You know, we've lost a lot of the impact of the smell and the messiness of the blood of some of these situations. We've cleaned everything up in our context where we don't have all this bloody sacrifice. It's a bloody mess in some of this Old Testament stuff. I mean, there's, so walking through these carcasses, normally you would have the two parties that made the covenant say, hey, what we're pledging is that let this happen to me. Let me be hewn apart and carved up in a bloody mess like this if I don't keep the covenant responsibilities. But God took that all upon himself. And the presence of God passed through there. In Genesis chapter 15, I'll just read Genesis 15, verse 17 to 18. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, symbols of the presence of God, which passed between these pieces. Not Abraham, but God himself passed between those pieces, those bloody carcasses. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and never wavered in his faithfulness, in his covenant loyalty. Even as the message of Hosea, you know, you can have a woman who's an adulterous woman, but a woman who can be as unfaithful as you might imagine, and yet God demonstrated that I will bring you back, and I will cause you to repent, and I will cause there to be restoration of the relationship, so there's the precious oneness and unity and love and commitment in that relationship that there should be. And so God is the initiator. God is the one who by grace accomplished all of this unconditionally in the covenant he established with Abraham, and man is the responder, taking upon himself this right of circumcision to mark the covenant relationship. Now, I'm sure this sign of the circumcision, it probably wasn't what Abraham had in mind. That's a good deal. Let's go with that. That seems like a good thing. He's 99 years old when he's circumcised here. I don't think it was a pleasant experience or something that Abraham said, hey, this is a great deal. I think it was probably difficult to take your eight-day-old son. He didn't hand him off to the emergency room physicians and say, hey, bring him back, you know, after. I don't want to even hear anything about it. I don't want to know anything about what happens. I don't want to see anything. Just bring him back. He took his son. And this was something that, you know, he was involved in. He was all in, you know, in terms of Abraham. And this rite of circumcision was passed down as something that would remind them of God's covenant commitment. The Jewish leaders that he's talking to here in the Sanhedrin, they loved everything that their circumcision represented. They would look down on the uncircumcised Gentiles and they would say, look at us. Look at the bond that we have with the one true God. There's only one true God, and he's on our team. And he loves us. And he takes us. And we're the ones that he gave the law to. We're the ones that are connected to Abraham and the patriarchs. We're the ones that are connected to Moses and the law. We're connected to Jerusalem and the temple. So circumcision was their badge of honor. It was how they spoke of God's loyal covenant love to his chosen people. But they had missed the point of the spiritual relationship where God had been the initiator and they were supposed to respond with faith and obedience to what God had said instead of arrogance and smugness and self-righteousness, which is how they had responded. There's no individual blessing apart from faith in God and faith in his promises. You know, maybe this passage that we've read from Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, maybe it can be a watershed for you in your personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with the God of all glory. You see, there's no grandfathering in where somebody can say, well, I have Christian parents. I have Christian grandparents. You know, I go back, my father, my great-grandfather was a preacher.
nor mine. There's none of that that has any significance to the God of glory. God continues to initiate new spiritual relationships by His grace. But we individually must respond by faith to really take advantage and participate in those blessings. You know, I just on Friday I had a chance to shop out at Columbia Mall, and I'm walking in the parking lot, and there's this young couple. They weren't married. They were, you know, probably in a dating relationship. They're probably only 18, and a very young couple, you know. And the gal was gabbing away, and the guy was kind of distracted, rolling his eyes, you know. And the gal's talking at him. And the part of the snippet of the conversation that I heard was, you know, she's talking and says, you know, in a conversation, in a relationship, it takes two people to talk. There got to be two people talking. You know, he's there, you know, and in his eyes, you know, like that thing. But that's what God says in a relationship. God is the initiator by His grace. But we need to respond in repentance in the faith. So what type of vision do you have? Are you a person of faith in terms of your vision for seeing who God is, understanding who He is, understanding His plan for the age right now and how He wants you to participate in that plan? Are you tying in to the Great Commission? Are you living sold out to the Great Commission that Jesus has commanded for us today? Are you more concerned with what kind of new possessions you're going to unwrap this Saturday on Christmas Day? Are you more concerned with those possessions than you are with the hope in the promises that God has laid out for all eternity of what God has set before us, even though we haven't realized all of those yet in our experience? Do you appreciate your redemption from future judgment, from bondage? And are you living victoriously in terms of freedom from sin in your life? Are you living a circumcised life where friendship with the world has been cut away so that you are following the path of holiness, the call to holiness, to be a friend of God rather than a friend of the world as Abraham was? Let's meditate on that this Christmas season as we think of the reality of our relationships that God has graciously brought us into by His initiation, that by grace, through faith, we have been saved, and not of ourselves, a gift of God that we experience this Christmas season. Let's think upon that. Let's pray. Please. Heavenly Father, thank You for